following is a recording of a sermon given at All Saints Lutheran Church in Ottawa, Canada. For additional messages and more information, visit allsaintslutheran.ca.
So we're continuing our series in the book of Colossians, and we've been spending quite a few weeks in Colossians chapter 3. To recap, especially for those who have not been here in these past several weeks, the believers in Colossae, a town in what's now modern-day Turkey, had come into a real, genuine, authentic relationship with God through Jesus. It seems that there were the threat of or the presence of false teachers in their midst that were influencing these believers. And they were influencing them along the lines of, it's fine and dandy that you have come into this faith, but there's some things that you are missing. And it seemed they believed that it would be through certain techniques, through certain formulas, through certain kinds of knowledge, that they would really be what God wanted them to be. And Paul was seeking to impress upon them that it doesn't work that way. That it's similar to how we come into the world and how the makeup of human beings. At conception, a new human being comes into existence. And if this new human being in this microscopic state, this embryo, is given enough nourishment and nurture and safety, then this new life will eventually become a mature human adult. You don't need to add extra stuff to the fertilized embryo kind of from the outside to turn it into a human. It's even talking this way sounds a little silly. And yet, often it happens, and maybe it's happened to you, where you've encountered other believers, other Christians, that when you engage in conversation with them, they will give you the impression that, okay, it's, yes, sir, sure, you're a child of God, but because you haven't come into this set of experiences, because you're not listening to this preacher, because you're not using this Bible translation, because you're not going to this kind of church, because you're not doing this, 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 and the other thing, you're out of it. You're not really in. You're not cool. You're not hip. Or whatever word. You're just not, you're not with it. I remember years ago talking to a person became a really good friend of mine, and he had a particular kind of Holy Spirit experience, and he perceived that I did not share that experience. And I asked him, what's the difference between you and me? And he thought for a moment, and he said, well, about himself, he says, it's as if I live in a condo and you live in a tent. That did not draw me to his point of view. I knew God. I had things to learn. That's a whole other thing. And Paul clearly in this letter has things to teach the believers. Paul believes in the need of becoming mature. But to become mature means to become more of what you are, not to become something entirely different. Now, if you don't know the Lord today, if you've only gone through the motions of being a Christian, if you're not really a child of God, then you're not a second-class citizen, because the offer's open to everyone equally. You could become a child of God today by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus. And that is a transformation that we all need. That's the big one. Because we need to be born from above or born again. But if we've come into a genuine, authentic relationship with God through Jesus, if we truly are a child of God, then in one sense we have all that we need. We just need to discover it. And that's what Paul is encouraging the believers to do. He spends the first two chapters unpacking that this is really all about faith in Jesus and then letting him be who he already is in your life. And then in chapter 3, he begins to encourage them how to actually reflect the reality of Jesus that lives in us. I'm going to read the beginning of chapter 3 again because it bears repeating and repeating and repeating. So if you've been raised with Christ, done deal. We have place and position in Jesus. Seek the things that are above, which is keep on seeking. Keep striving to think heavenly. That's why earlier on, when I was talking about the problem of being a control freak, which I am, and I fight against, that's what we're supposed to do. And a lot of us, we think if God is real, then we have kind of like one, we have to do one round. We realize, okay, here's an area of life where I've really blown it. So I get into the ring, the bell rings, and with faith, I try to beat up that meanie that's been trying to control my life, and I expect that in one round, if I really know Jesus, it's going to be defeated and I'm good until the next problem comes up. That's not how it works. That's not why Paul writes what he writes in this chapter. Keep seeking the things that are above. You are going to, until the Lord comes back and we're perfected in him, we are going to feel the pull of what the Bible calls the flesh or the sinful nature. The battle is going to continue on. I wish it wasn't that way. Believe me, I wish it wasn't that way. But it's as if we're all Lazarus and we've all been risen from the dead and we're now sitting at dinner with some friends and there's still a little bit of burial shroud wrapped around our arm. And somebody points it out. You got a little bit of burial shroud on your arm. It's preventing you from moving. Ugh, what's that? And then what we do is we go, I thought I was better. I thought this was all over. Like, what am I doing? How come there's still burial shrouds around my ankles? Well, for the rest of our lives, we're going to discover burial shroud remnants. They stink. And they're terrible. And they trip us up. And they badly affect our relationships. And what some of us do is every time we notice there's these remnants of the old death-like, non-life life, we get so offended and so upset, and then we start to think, well, I guess I can't really be a child of God. Well, people who aren't children of God don't notice that there's a problem. It's only when your eyes are open that you start to see the filth. And thankfully, God doesn't reveal to us everything that's wrong with us in an instant, or else it would destroy us. And what he wants us to do, instead of being offended by the fact that we're still struggling with these issues, is we need to address them as people of faith. We need to never put up with them. We need to call it what it is. Sin is sin is sin is sin. We need to confess it when we encounter it, and we have to fight against it. And that's what Paul tells us in this chapter. In verse 5, it's put to death sexual sin from the heart outwards. Do away later on with bad speech and how it begins in our hearts. That stuff is going to continue to irritate us, to try to bring us down, to distract us, to hurt us, to deceive us. But what we're supposed to do is, because we are God's children, we are to keep seeking to think from a heavenly perspective and to deal with our lives from that perspective. And this section wraps up in verse 17, the verse just before what we're actually going to look at this morning. And that is where Paul says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And at the end of last week, I just had a second, I was trying to finish up, and I don't think I gave this verse its due, and it actually deserves several messages, but I just want to focus on it just for a moment before we get into the next section. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him." As God's children, We have been bought with a price. It's like we were all slaves in Egypt, given over to an evil taskmaster. When we've been freed by God through Jesus, we're not just freed and let go do whatever you want. We had a master transference. We went from being slaves of one master to the servants of another master. Some of you might remember the Bob Dylan song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." It might be the devil or it might be the Lord. And that's the only choice we've got. Either we're slaves of the evil one or slaves or servants of the Most High God. We've been bought by him, we belong to him, and we are now obliged, and should be glad if we grasp this gladly so, to do only that which he wants us to do. And that's real living. And so whatever we do, in speech or in action, it should all be in the name of the Lord Jesus. This act is brought to you by Jesus. These words are brought to you by Jesus. We need to be his marketing group, his sponsors. Now, you've heard stories of certain people should not have Jesus bumper stickers because of how they drive. The fact of the matter is we've all been emblazoned. If we know the Lord Jesus, our lives have been emblazoned with his name, and they're watching. Our families are watching. Strangers are watching. They're watching. And everything we're doing is going to reflect who Jesus is to other people. And we need to remember that because we are his representatives. This is the restoration of what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, human beings, starting with our first parents, to represent him. That's what it means to be made in God's image. We are God's representatives on earth. We are to reflect who God is. We are to represent his interests. We are like his ambassadors on this planet. And so our lives are not our own. We are representing heaven. We are showing people what heaven is like. We're showing people where God lives is like. We're showing people what God is like. And so everything we say and do should be in his name. And it should be done with gratitude. We don't serve the Lord just out of a sense of dry obligation. But again, if we understand we are slaves set free, having been in bondage to a evil taskmaster, and now we've been brought in to the service of the generous, loving, good master, we should be excited to do whatever he wants. And if we're trying to serve the Lord and yet it's with a grumpy heart, something's wrong. We might be misinterpreting God. Some of us are seeking to serve him, but we're not really serving him. We're serving other people's expectations. And that's going back to being under an evil taskmaster. Maybe we're serving God in the name of our own expectations. Are we serving God under his expectations? Are we really being guided by him or something else? If we're being guided by him, we have every reason to be thankful, even when it's hard or painful. And so then we move into the next section. Wives. It might be intentional. It might be intentional. We don't know why Paul provided the list of these directives for a believing household in the way that he did. It's possible that each and every aspect of this list is intentional, guided by the Holy Spirit. But I don't know if the order is intentional. But it is interesting. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children or they may lose heart. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched in order to please them, but wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters. Since you know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward, you serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong has been done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. Bible scholars can be a funny bunch. They often like to tell us why certain things are written and why they're written the way they were. It's very hard to understand why, because if the writer doesn't tell us why, all we really have is the what. This is what Paul wrote. If he doesn't tell us why and why he wrote it this way, then we don't know why. But that doesn't stop people from trying to sell books to tell us why. And I don't think that's a bad goal if there's enough information to give that to us. So one of the things, if you read commentaries on this, you'll find out that everybody wants us to know that in those days, it was very common in Roman writing to provide directives to household codes, they called them. But this set of household directives isn't like the Greek or Roman ones. There's aspects to it that are quite different. Now, why did Paul do this? Did he do it because it was common in Roman society to provide household codes, or for some other reason? Maybe I should think otherwise, but I don't care. I just care about what God is seeking to say to us through these words. One thing that I think we can get from this is what Paul writes here is what we call subversive. Subversive. Subversive sounds like a negative word, kind of like almost sounds like underhanded. That's not really what it is. But subversive is, I don't know if I can explain this well, somebody else maybe could do a better job than me, but it's when you do something that sort of seeks to disrupt the way things are. And it's done, I don't know if it's passive aggressive is the best way, but it's not a direct frontal attack on the way things are. It's simply providing something, doing something that will, as it takes effect, the way things are will begin to crack and something new will take its place. And it does seem to be that's what Paul is doing here. And there's a few things that are going on that are reflective of this kind of subversiveness that I've been trying to explain. The first thing is that Paul, in writing about these various members of a typical household, he's using direct address. I've commented this already about Paul's letter and letters in general. But here he's writing a letter to the church at Colossae, and he doesn't say, leaders, don't forget to remind the women such and such, and make sure the slaves do this and that. He's writing to the people and directing them and addressing them directly. So the letter's being read and people are hearing, the wives are hearing themselves addressed. That's me. Wives, husbands, children. Wait a second. Who in the first century is going to write a letter to a church and address the children directly? That's subversive. It's subversive in that Paul is saying that the children themselves are responsible to hear these words and to act upon them. It's not for the church leadership to make sure the children do it. The church leadership should teach these things. But the kids themselves can hear these words. The letter is for the kids too. I hope they weren't in Sunday school that day. Uh-oh, do you see what I just did? That was subversive. That was subversive. Maybe the kids miss things if we send them off to Sunday school. That's not dissing Sunday school. That's trying to raise up what we should be doing as a congregation. Maybe our services should be such that there's something for everyone. Not in the bouncy castle approach to Christianity, Like, let's make sure that our services are kid friendly, so we're going to have lots of fun for the kids and bring out the clown. Oh, some kids don't like clowns. Bring out the balloons and the bubbles and all the rest. So there's something for the kids. And let's sing some silly songs for the kids to get into it. I didn't set it up, but and this often happens with me. I don't know if you've noticed it. So my idea of asking the kids for a verse happened just before I approached them. And counsel could talk to me after if you don't like that. But maybe it was inspired. Only God knows. But it came from these children have something to tell us. And if we don't hear from them, we're missing something. But what we could end up doing is, well, let's just get the kids acting cute, and we're just going to, you know, love the kids, but there's more to it. And then Elias struggled with, that's okay, I struggle all the time myself, brought forth such a profound verse to share with the congregation. Think of what we would miss without the children. Now remember, the children informed by God through His Word and the Holy Spirit, not just kids acting, quote-unquote, like kids. There's something for everyone. And we lose out when we don't understand that there's something for everyone to bring forth. And so Paul addresses all these various aspects of the household directly. There's more. Not only is he speaking directly to the members, the various aspects of household in those days, by doing this, he's respecting what we might call the jurisdiction of the household. The jurisdiction of the household. So we have church community, and it has leadership, and it has structure to it. Some Christians might think that Christianity should all be run by the church itself. But it seems that the scriptures acknowledge that there's a place of authority that isn't to be run by the church, and it's the home. The home has its own jurisdiction. And so Paul speaks directly to the household. He doesn't tell the church leaders to control home. He calls upon parents and children, masters and slaves, to run their affairs in a godly way. The other jurisdiction we see in Scripture, which isn't dealt with here, is the state. And that's been misunderstood, I believe, in many Christian circles. We're not going to deal with that now. And some might say there's the jurisdiction of the individual, which I believe is also scriptural. We are responsible for ourselves before God. And we need to be careful not to transgress those various jurisdictions. Another thing we see in this passage, it isn't stated explicitly, but it's part of its fabric. And it's the assumption that the household is a heterosexual one. We probably never thought that would need to be said, but it does need to be said. And possibly it needed to be said in the first century. God knew what He was doing by giving us the New Testament in that time. We learn elsewhere that Jesus came in the fullness of time. We're almost at an advantage in the 21st century because we're probably more like the first century than recent past generations have been. The first century was quite a pluralistic and full of alternate kind of lifestyles. And homosexuality in particular was thought of in a very, very high way. And one of the reasons why it's important to say what I'm saying this morning is there are people that in the name of Scripture are trying to tell us that the passages that speak about homosexuality in the New Testament were only about a particular kind that had to do with pagan temples and such. But that's just not true. Homosexuality was pervaded, was in that society big time. And so for Paul to talk about wives and husbands in the way that he does is to assume a biblical perspective of sexuality and of marriage and family. And so it's actually a big deal. Before I quickly get into some of the details here, I want to say that what's listed here is of general nature. Not all households are made up of these components. We're going to get to the masters and slaves, hopefully, in a moment. But in terms of wives, husbands, and children, not all households have all these components. And not all households that have the components of wives, husbands, and children may be of a nature that can actually follow these directives for one reason or another, due to things like sickness or other serious dysfunctional things that might be present in a particular household. So when Paul says that wives should be subject to their husbands, the Bible's pretty clear that this doesn't give husbands the right to tell their wives to do immoral and criminal acts. That's already understood, that there is a higher authority than husbands. There's a higher authority than church leaders in the Bible, and it's God. And we're going to see that pretty clearly in a moment. And so it starts off with wives be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And the word for subject is bendiness. Is that a word? Bendiness, flexibility. And it's interesting here because then it's we have husbands love your wives and never treat them harshly. And there seems to be Paul's coming into this with understanding that he seems to believe that husbands and wives might clash from time to time. I don't know why he thinks that. You probably think that's modern. Ever since the modern sitcom, that's where we've had like these things between husbands and wives. Even if there are a lot of households where they're not even present anymore because they didn't really handle the clashing very well. And it seems right for all the way back to Adam and Eve, we've had a struggle between husbands and wives ever since sin entered into the human experience. And so Paul gives these directives that as far as the wives are concerned, that they need to learn to be flexible. But husbands are told to do something of a very, very high godly nature. Well, actually, the wives are too, because to be subject is not a low demeaning thing. To be bendy, to be humble, that's a Jesus thing. That's what Jesus did. Whenever we are humble in a godly way, not a doormat, not giving in to manipulation and guilt and control to other people, but when we allow ourselves, when we give up our sense of rights, our sense of this is what I want for the sake of some higher good, that's Jesus. That's Jesus-like. That's what wives are called to. When husbands are called to love, the word here is agape, and you're pretty familiar with it. That's divinely oriented love, which is also sacrificial. It's a servant type of love. And we husbands are called to love our wives that way. Now, the next bit where it says, and never treat them harshly, as I've looked into this more closely, and I don't have time to completely unpack it, it might be hard to believe, but it's very possible that the Greek words being translated, never treat them harshly, are actually this. Don't be annoyed by them. What? But like annoyed, isn't that just a reaction? Annoyed. Like, don't be annoyed. Okay, don't treat them harshly. I get that. I think I can control myself. Don't be annoyed? Don't be annoyed. Wait. Well, could you imagine if Jesus was annoyed by everything that we did? And like his disciples were pretty annoying at times, but he was never annoyed. Somehow he always ministered to them and to others directed by the Father, not controlled by his own feelings. Can we get there? Can we get to the place where we're the same way, where we're not reactive, but responsive, not reactive to one another, not reactive towards our wives, but responsive to God? Can we get there? Keep seeking the things that are above. It's going to take us our entire lives, but let's not give up. Then children, obey your parents in everything. I don't know why that wasn't Eliza's favorite verse, but I once heard a story of these parents driving home from church, and one of the kids said, "I memorized this verse." And what was it? Obey your parents in everything. And the parents were so happy to hear their child had put this verse in their heart. And then the child said, "I have a question." "Yes, yes, darling. What are parents?" I thought it was funny. Anyway, children are directed to obey their parents, for this is their acceptable duty in the Lord. Children are to do what their parents direct them to do. Again, I believe that's generally speaking, not when parents are evil. There is a line to be drawn. It's often hard to find out what it is. Now, an important definition, like I think we know what parents are, everyone in this room, but we may not be all agreed on what the word children means. Because how long is a human being a child? So that's also to say, how long should a child have to keep a verse like this? How old should a child be when they don't need to any longer obey their parents? Well, I had an interesting experience with this years ago because we were trying to start a church, and it was small, and we had a couple of regulars, and we'd always have lunch after the service, and I was teaching on this passage, and so what happened after the service? I was sitting at lunch with one of my friends who was a recent immigrant from Africa, from one of the two Congos. I'm really sorry, I can't remember which one, and we were talking about the verse. And he told me what it meant to him, and it was, children should always obey their parents forever. He said, if my father calls me from Africa and tells me to do such and such, I have to do it. And I thought, that's very interesting. Well, something else was going on that I didn't know, and I found out from a couple of my kids later on, that a couple of my teenage boys were talking to a North American person of European extraction, white, who was talking to them behind my back. I wasn't present. So what his motivation was, I don't know. So he was having a conversation with my teenage sons, and he was telling them, you need to grow up and make your own decisions. So I don't know how he interpreted this verse. So to him, a child that ends kind of at a, you know, I don't know where it ends. You know, got to make up your own mind, chart your own course. You don't need to listen to your parents. And the African friend was, you're a child of your parents forever. Well, for me, except for the fact that this other friend didn't seem he could come directly to me and talk to me about it, which I would have preferred, this is an example of really what church should be like, in that we all come from these different cultural perspectives. And what I would love to do is discuss a verse like this. So you think a child is a child forever. Why? Where do you get that from the Bible? Oh, you think that children should be called to be adults as soon as possible and chart their own course as soon as possible. Well, why do you think that? Where do you get that from the Bible? So I have my interpretation. I believe this applies to our children as long as they're under our roof, because it's talking about households. And I believe it has to do with the administration of the household, and that it seems in God's design that the parents are to be the authority in the household. And in that, the hierarchy, which is not a bad word, but a good word when it's used properly, that the father is at the top of the hierarchy and is assisted by the wife, the mom, and the children are to subject themselves with obedience to the parents. I think that's what it's saying here. I'm very open to other viewpoints, but let's discuss it. Not right now. But I'd be happy to do that. You can email me. We can talk in person. Interestingly, and this is, again, part of what I think is the subversion here, it's children obey your parents. It's not children obey your dad. Why does Paul do that? How come all of a sudden he puts mom and dad on equal footing as far as the children are concerned? In some societies, there's all sorts, this is subversive in almost every society. So we have a direction to fathers to husbands and wives separately, and then parents together. Well, what's that about? I find that quite interesting. And then he says, fathers, do not provoke your children or they may lose heart. And there's no direction to mothers. What's that about? Not enough paper, Paul? Don't know, but it could be on purpose. Is it that moms are just more natural at not doing what fathers need to be told not to do? Well, maybe. Well, one of the things that fathers are told not to do, it says, don't provoke your children. And as far as I can tell, what the Greek means here is don't stir your children up. Here it's the provoke. It's like using the image is like of a stick. But it's the same sort of thing. It's don't unnecessarily mess them up. In some translations, exasperate them. And we don't have time to get in all that. But we have as dads responsibility to direct our children in a way that's gentle and helpful and isn't driving them crazy. I think that's what Paul is getting at here. Well, then he mentions slaves and masters. This is difficult for us because we come after the whole slave history, especially in the United States, that actually Canada had too, but most Canadians don't know about it. Yeah, it was a pretty bad thing in Canada as well. That's another story. As far as I understand, the system of slavery in the first century Roman Empire wasn't exactly the same as the later on colonial slavery that we all hear about and are aware of. But even though it seems that Paul is affirming the institution of slavery, he's actually being very subversive here too. On one hand, he is preserving the nature of the ancient household. He doesn't just say, slaves, go get your freedom. He's encouraging them to be focused on the Lord and serving God first, which in itself is subversive. It's not about serving your master, O servants. It's about serving your true master in heaven. I'm going to try to wrap it up here and go straight for the masters here. And this is probably the most subversive part of this passage. In verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, for you know that you also have a master in heaven. Probably the most subversive thing that Paul says to these people who seem to be predominantly non-Jewish people coming from some sort of pagan background. Oh, masters, you're not the boss. You're not the boss. God's the boss. You have a master. You know, some people, what they want to do in our society is they want to take this passage, want to apply it to employers and employees. And I don't think there's a direct relationship. I do not believe the Bible calls employees to act like first century slaves. That's a whole other talk. I don't believe it's an exact parallel. Where there is a parallel here for employees or any of us in all that we do, we need to understand that when we serve, it's God whom we serve in whatever situation we find ourselves in. But that applies to the boss as well. That applies to business owners as well. That applies to board members as well. That applies to masters as well. That applies to prime ministers and presidents as well. There is only one true master. There is only one true Lord. And whether we find ourselves in a power position or a lowly position, whether we are parents, whether we are children, we all serve one master. And we need to hear his voice. And each of us need to obey him. Because he's the only one who's truly in charge. And if we're going to have a godly household, and if we're going to have a godly church, we need to be households and churches that listen to the voice of our master and obey him. And he will direct us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to disrupt the way things were, to make them into the way they should be. We pray each week, some of us pray daily, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that you would make that a reality in our personal lives, in our families, in our churches and beyond. May we be people who give up control of our lives and allow you to be the one who in the way you do. You don't control us as much as you want to direct us and guide us. And thank you that your ways are good. Help us, Lord, to be children of the Master, so that in how we live our lives, at home, in church, at work, and elsewhere, that we would be people who, whatever we do in word or in deed, we do everything in the name of your Son. And help us to realize how thankful we should be as we live our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For additional messages and more information, please visit us on the web at allsaintslutheran.ca.